Hey, let's open our Bibles tonight. We're going to be, we've been going through the book of Psalms, and tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 10 and 11. I love the Psalms, and for many Christians, ever since the church began, the book of Psalms has always been like a go-to place. When you don't know where to turn in the Bible, if you're like me, sometimes I just turn to the book of Psalms, and there's something about these songs. They're called Psalms, but it's really just a song, and these are Israel's songbook, this whole body of 150 Psalms, and we're going to get through all of them tonight, actually. We're going to get through chapter 10 through 150, so buckle up. No. But it is a great journey, and we see so many different things as we go through the book of Psalms. It really does enrich us, doesn't it? Because if you're like me, sometimes in your Christian walk, you feel like you're alone. And one of the wonderful things about the book of Psalms is it really introduces us to just a myriad of different circumstances, different moods, if you will, even moods, but feelings, thoughts, concerns, cares, and all of it is contained in the book of Psalms. And we see very clearly, in many of them, just David's development as a believer, as a Christian. We see the Lord using him, and even in his greatest failures, you know, we look at some of the Psalms that we have grown to read, and also are a little frightened of. You know, Psalms like Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 from David's adultery and his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And, you know, I don't know if any one of us is guilty of those things in the physical, because we've certainly murdered people in our minds, and hopefully not, but, and even adultery, those things are certainly true. They can be true of our hearts if we're not careful. But I love that the Bible doesn't seem to want to sanctify any of that. It just lets us have it with everything. And it doesn't hide some of the heroes of the faith that we would call someone like David a hero of the faith. But we know that David wasn't a perfect man, and I can relate to David because I'm not a perfect man. In fact, there's only been one perfect man on the face of the earth, and that's been Jesus himself. He is the only perfect one ever that has ever lived on this face of this earth. And he is our example. He is our model. He's our prototype, if you will. And so we love Jesus Christ, and that's who we have come to serve. And David did too. David was very intimate with the Lord, and he became known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and even a man after God's own heart, which I think is a really wonderful title for a man who made some pretty serious errors. But David, even in his errors, in his sin, he was a man who broke like an egg when he finally came to terms, and basically Nathan busted him, the Spirit of God busted him, but he came to his knees in repentance and true brokenness, and he never did it again. It was one of those things when David got caught, he said, you know what? I am done with this. I am done with adultery. I'm done, you know, and it really broke him. And even though God had forgiven him, and we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, toward the end, we see God forgiving David of his sin, of certainly fornication or adultery, and certainly of murder, which David then deserved the death penalty, didn't he? He deserved to be stoned to death, and yet God forgave him, and God continued to do wonderful things through David's life. Certainly a low point in his life. He was never quite the same again, but didn't he write some of the sweetest Psalms? And many men and across the Christendom, all across the hundreds of years and even the few thousand years, have been able to relate to David's experiences and to let us know that God is still on the throne. God still loves us in spite of the things that we have done. And especially as Christians, when we confess our sins, he is what? What is the promise? He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to be looking tonight at another psalm, Psalm 10. And in the Septuagint, which that's a very fancy, highfalutin word, but it's basically the Greek translation of the Old Testament. As you know, the Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew. And so around the 3rd and 1st centuries BC, within that time frame, the Old Testament was translated from the original Hebrew into Greek because that became the predominant language during that time. And so Psalm 9 and 10, actually, we looked at Psalm 9 last week, but Psalm 9 and 10 in the Septuagint, which is, by the way, the first translation of the Old Testament scriptures, it was the Septuagint. And once it was translated, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were really one psalm in the Septuagint. And so this psalm that we're looking at tonight, as well as Psalm 9, remember last week we looked at it, it's an acrostic, which means it's a literary device that is used in which the first letter of each line of the psalm, or every other line, or in some pattern, spells out either a word, or it spells out the, in the case of Psalm 9 and 10, every other verse or so begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All 22 of them in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, in our English translation that we have in our hands, we can't see that. It wouldn't make sense to us. But if we had the Hebrew scriptures in front of us, it would make total sense. We could look and see, okay, verses 1 and 2 start with the letter A. The 3rd and the 4th verse start with the letter B, or whatever it is in Hebrew, the Aleph, or that's actually Greek. But you get the point, right? And so the author of this psalm is considered to be anonymous. If you look at the very top of it, there is no preamble at all to the psalm, as we saw in Psalm 9. Look over in Psalm 9. The preamble tells us who wrote it. It says, "To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David." Now, it's very possible that Psalm 10, especially if the Septuagint put them together, it's very possible that David wrote both of them, and it would kind of make sense. And so it's very likely that he wrote both of these. And so let's look at it. Notice in verse 1. You'll notice in your New King James Version Bible, if you have one, the translators give us a little sort of like a subject or what this psalm is about. And you may see a song of confidence in God's triumph over evil. But anyway, notice what it says. David, we believe, writing, he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Now, let me ask a question. In that first part of that verse, when it says Lord and it's all uppercase, what does that mean to you? What is that? What word is that? I mean, we know it's Lord, but what is it? Yahweh, right? That's exactly right. And then we would call it Jehovah, right? Yahweh or Jehovah. And he says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Jehovah? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" And God, as we know, is always aware of what we are going through, even though we may feel at times that he isn't aware, or that maybe we think that he doesn't even care. Have you ever felt that way? That God is not listening, he doesn't care to what I'm going through? And the truth is that trouble, when David says, you know, why do you hide afar off? Why do you hide in times of trouble? You know, trouble will find you at some point, even if you are not looking for it. Did you ever notice that? It'll find you, and someone else can create trouble for you, even if you didn't do anything to deserve it, even if you didn't instigate it, trouble will find you. And why? Because we live in a fallen world, and the righteous will always be persecuted to a lesser or greater degree. The righteous, meaning believers in Jesus Christ. The persecution of the church has always been happening. From the very beginning at its birth on the day of Pentecost until the current moment, even further into the future, the church will always be persecuted to some degree or another. You may not experience like what they did in the first century, where you would literally be led into a Colosseum as they did in Rome, and they would tie you up, and then they would release the lions or the bears. And then the whole stadium would erupt in cheers and laughter as these beasts came out of the side entrances of the Colosseum and tore you to shreds. And that's what they did in the Colosseums. Christianity, Christians, conservatives have always, let me just say Christians, let's leave all that other stuff out, have always been persecuted. So don't think it's strange when you find yourself like David when he feels in his heart. Why do you stand afar off? It's a real emotion, isn't it? He felt like, Lord, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And God allows us sometimes to go through difficulty and loss for reasons we don't always understand and we may never understand. But I believe that God allows difficulty and hardship in our lives to do what? He allows these things certainly to teach us, certainly to discipline us, to grow us, because without pain, I very rarely grow. But for some reason, when I find myself in trouble, or trouble finds me and the stress that puts on my life, I find that that's the time that I'm crying out to God. It's usually not in the times when everything is going well, unfortunately. But I would encourage you that even in the best of times, when your day is going really great and everything is falling in line, give praise and thanks to God. Get in the habit of, no matter what you're feeling, make a holy habit of giving thanks to him no matter what happens in your life. Because you'll have your good days and you'll also have your bad days. But I believe he does it to mold our character even, to humble us and to cause us to be more what? Dependent on him. Not on ourselves, not on our 401k, not on our credit cards, not on any financial nest egg that we have. No, we find our dependence completely on him. And God has a way of stripping away all those things at times when we have put an inordinate amount of credence or love for those things. Let him be the only one on your altar of your heart. Nothing else. Not a person. As much as your spouse is wonderful, my spouse is wonderful, but she would slap me if I put her on the altar of my heart. She wants Jesus to be on my heart, on the altar of my heart, because if he's on the altar of my heart, I'm going to treat her like a queen, right? But if he's not on the altar, I can be a terrible despot, and I don't want to be a terrible despot. Do any of you guys want to be, any ladies want to be a terrible despot? No, I don't see anybody. No, only one raised their hand. Oh, no, just kidding. But the reason God allows us is a mystery, and he alone understands in the counsels of his own heart, his own will, and it seems sometimes hidden with that. And you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm okay with it. I really don't believe I have a choice in the matter, but I'm at peace with that because it is God who is doing it. He's the one who's working in the basement of my heart. He's working in the circumstances of my life, and I am growing to trust him. Let me ask a question. Are you growing to trust him? Are you growing to trust Christ? Because that's what he wants. He wants us to trust him and him alone. To quote Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah said this. He says, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? This is Isaiah 29, verse 16. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the things formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? The obvious answer is no. We can't say that because we know that he did make us. In Jeremiah chapter 18, you remember that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, he's told Jeremiah, he says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah said, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel which he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, even though the context of that passage is a negative one, because Israel had sinned greatly, God spoke this prophecy to Jeremiah to deliver to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he did that because he wanted to let them know that he is the potter and they are the clay. And what is true for them is also true of us. He is the potter and we are the clay. He has a right to do with me what he desires, especially if I call myself a believer. For me to be a believer and say, Lord, you can't do that. That doesn't make sense, because when I gave my heart to him, I surrendered my life to him because he gave his life for me and I'm surrendering it to him. It makes sense, doesn't it? And he wants to give me something I could never earn. He wants to give me something that I could never attain by myself. It's very natural. It's my reasonable service to worship him and to give my life for him. And he doesn't ask you to die for him. Die to self, yes, but not physically. He did the dying physically, but he wants us to live. Amen? But when I realized that God had a plan and a purpose for my life, then it was up to him to fashion my heart as a potter does. And it's up to him to put opportunities in my path or to block certain opportunities to ultimately get me to where he needs me to be. And you know, as I look over my life, and you can do the same thing, you can look over your life, and at least I recall the events that have led me to where he has placed me even today. And God was involved all along, and most of the time I was completely unaware and even unconcerned. Little did I know he was working. And then even after I got saved, then the journey really began. My eyes were open, and so were yours. And he's still working mysteriously in the basement, and he's doing things that you can't even imagine, and they're all for your good, to bring you ultimately to glory and to conform you into his image, not anybody else's image, but his. And I am glad he had a plan and that he alone knows what he's doing. You know, Paul writing to the Ephesians, he said this, "For we are his workmanship." And you've heard this verse over and over again, but I love it because this word workmanship in the Greek, it means poema. It literally means a fabric. It's something that's designed. There's a purpose, and he made it for a reason. It's a masterpiece. He made the world, and then he made man last. You remember in the creation account? He made everything, and everything was good in his sight, and then he placed man in the center of it all, and he says, "Now take care of it." Right? He put his workmanship, his poema, his masterpiece, which is you and I. See, you and I are the only ones that can respond to that. Animals can't do that, only we can. So he goes on in verse 2, and he says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor." He says, "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." And one of the reasons the wicked would persecute the poor is because the poor are often, more than not, they are disadvantaged. You know, they don't have the resources or influences to make the wicked think twice about somebody taking advantage of them. But rich people have that. People who are wealthy, if their hearts aren't right, they've got all of that advantage over poor people. And sometimes the poor can be like sitting ducks for the wicked. And David oftentimes felt like that, but he knew that God was greater. He says, "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." And God has a way of leveling the playing field, doesn't he? And bringing judgment or causing the plots of the wicked to fall back on their own head. Not that God delights in the death of the wicked. He certainly does not. He loves every creature, every person he has made. No matter how wicked they are, he loves them. It is his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But notice what it says here in Psalm 37. He says, the plicked. There we go. You see, you heard it first. New word. Get out the dictionary. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. And the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Yes. He sees that his day is coming. If that wicked person does not turn from their evil that they're doing, they will stand before a holy God and be judged to hell eternally. But God does not wish that. A person chooses that destiny. God does not make that destiny for them. But you and I make that decision. Am I going to follow Christ, or am I going to follow the dictates of my own heart, my own feelings, my own ways? And that's a decision we all have to make. But it is usually just a matter of time before the wicked get their due. And again, nobody delights that. Nobody likes to see it. But we already saw this in the life of Haman. If you remember, last week we looked at Esther chapter 7, how Haman, in the book of Esther, how he had made the gallows to hang Esther's uncle, Mordecai, on. And it was those same gallows that he ultimately was impaled upon once his evil plot had been discovered. Once the plot had been discovered to annihilate the Jews, Xerxes had Haman, his number two guy, hung or impaled on those gallows. He had it come back on his own head. And it was just a matter of time. And Haman's time had come. And it's true for all the wicked. For the wicked, verse 3, back in our text now. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. You know, I've never understood why somebody could resist God, who could, you know, put their fist in the sky and say, and the Bible tells this in the book of Revelation, at a time still ahead of us in the tribulation period, there's going to be people that are going to clench their fist and they are going to shake their fist at the heavens and they will resist Christ. Think of how crazy that is. It is the most lunatic thing you could think of. Why would somebody do that? Well, sin. That's what causes people to do it, is sin in the heart. And the wicked, in verse 4, in our text, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. See, the wicked man is the way he is because he has not learned what Paul tells us in Corinthians. The wicked man has not learned that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and here it is, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Notice, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But instead, such were some of us too, but instead, the wicked, they let every foul thing invade their thoughts. They let every foul thing come in through the music, through the movies, through television, whatever it may be. They allow this wicked stuff to come into their heart, in their mind, in their conscience, and they have not set a guard at their heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." The word "keep" there literally means to guard or protect. Guard or protect your heart with all diligence. And stuff that we see, things that we take in through the ears, through the eyes, that is what changes our hearts. We have to be very careful. This is why Paul in the scripture tells us to be conformed, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. Yes, here's the word, brainwash. That's really what we need. So you can be brainwashed by the world, or you can be brainwashed by the Spirit of God. And I will be the first to line up and say, "Lord, brainwash me. Cleanse this brain, all these thoughts of mine that I've accumulated through my 55 years. Cleanse me, Lord. Come in with the scrub brush and just scrub off all the darkness. My heart, my mind, everything. Just do it." Right? Don't you desire that too? I do. Verse 5, he says, "His ways," meaning the wicked, "his ways are always prospering, but your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.'" And isn't that the most proud thing that can be spoken? And see, this is the thought of those who do evil things, but they rarely leave the earth unscathed. They very rarely leave the world or the earth unscathed, although for a time we see them getting away with many things. You know, I can relate to what David, when he wrote Psalm 37, he says this. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." This is Psalm 37, verse 1 and 2. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Down in verse 7, he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord," notice, doesn't it sound like the Beatitudes in Matthew? "Do not fret, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they will inherit the earth." So you and I are going to inherit the earth. at least for 1,000 years, and then a new heavens and then a new earth, and we will certainly inherit that one. But we will inherit this earth for 1,000 years. After Christ's second coming to the earth, we will come back with him in our resurrected bodies, and we will share for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years. I'm looking forward to that. For a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 struggled with the seeming prosperity of the wicked. He says, truly God is good to Israel, so that, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, notice Asaph, the author of the psalm, just you can understand what he was feeling. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs or there's no struggle or harm, suffering in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. And then in verse 12, he says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And then the psalmist says this, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And then he says in verse 16, and here it is, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. It's not that he desired their death. No, he just knew that what he was doing, the path that he was on, was right. And if you're a believer tonight in Jesus, you are on the right path. It is a narrow path, but it's open to every single one. So get in single file, right? And we are all on that path. And when you consider these things, he considered it. And he says, you know what? I was all bummed out and stressed out and feeling horrible and felt like this was all for naught until I went into the house of God. And then, all of a sudden, I understood their end. And see, that's the right perspective. Don't get envious at the wicked. Don't get envious at those who are rich and wealthy and pulling all the strings of the world. Don't let it bum you out. Back in our Psalm 10 and verse 7, it says, his mouth is also full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And isn't this the plague of many? Not being able to control the tongue? And it is especially true of the unbeliever and even at times the believer as well. This tongue of ours is so can be so wicked, even as believers, if we're not careful. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, what did he tell them? He says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever is in here will ultimately come out. You can spend a half hour with somebody, and you kind of know what they're all about, because they will share of things that are on their heart. And if they are unguarded, the real truth, the reality of who they are comes out. And I'm reminded of that because I get convicted of that. I don't know, maybe you feel the same way at times, but our tongues are very careful. Our tongues are, what did I say? Did I say our tongues are very careful? I didn't mean that. We need to be very careful with our tongues. Right? What did James say? The Lord's half-brother, okay? James, the Lord's half-brother, said this, even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. He says, for every creature Every kind of beast and bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Have you discerned that of your own tongue? I have. This is so true of me because with this same tongue that I'm speaking the word of God from, this same tongue, if I'm not careful, I can hurt people. Have you done that? Even as a believer, you can hurt somebody with a word. You can hurt your spouse with just one word, one careless, thoughtless word. It just slips off the tongue because it's in the heart. And boy, your spouse is hurt so badly. It's going to take months, maybe even a year or so, depending on how bad it is. So how important are words? I've heard this before. Your tongue is behind this gate, this prison right here. See these teeth? That's a prison. Your tongue is behind it. Keep it there and keep charge over it, because with a little thing that you say can hurt somebody. He goes on and he says, but no man can tame the tongue. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And I'm like, amen. I'm desiring more and more as I grow in the Lord to have my tongue sanctified. I want my tongue to be holy. My heart, my tongue, everything. In verse 8, he says, he, meaning the wicked, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. And the wicked, they do this because because the innocent are vulnerable. They don't care about the poor. And the Lord is always aware of the poor and those that are looked upon and looked down upon and taken advantage of. Notice in verse 9, he lies in wait secretly, the wicked does, as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. And that the imagery is so poignant, isn't it? And so he crouches, he lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. And you know, I was thinking as I was reading this verse, I see this happening today with the elderly. Many of the elderly are online today. I know some very savvy 96-year-olds. One of them goes to this fellowship. She's a very savvy 96-year-old, and she's online. And there are many others who are younger than her that are online and communicating with their families, looking at Facebook, all those things, videos and pictures of their grandchildren, all of that is good, you know. But the wicked are in the shadows always taking advantage of their aging minds and their naivete of internet scams. And it's true, they become easy prey for those digital criminals. They hack their accounts by sending them lifelike emails that say, click here to protect your account. Or it'll say Capital One and it looks just like the logo. Click here to verify your password. Your password has been, you know, tampered with, and click here to restore your account to its full, you know, capability. It happens all the time. So if you're getting older and you're not very internet savvy or tech savvy, or if you're just losing your mental sharpness, be sure to have someone help you and safeguard you. Maybe a family member, a bank representative. Lock your assets down, because there are criminals that want to take advantage of you. Just like David was saying, they're lurking in the places. I've seen this so much of the elderly being taken advantage of. So don't be careful. And if you have a son or a daughter that's pretty savvy, have them help you out. But don't just start clicking on things. Just stay away from everything. If it's important enough, they'll write you a letter with the company letterhead, right? But notice in verse 11, the wicked, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. When David when Saul sent out men to hunt and kill David, remember, David wrote this Psalm 59, during that time. And he says, "For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and they prepare themselves through no fault of mine." So David is saying, it's not because they're pursuing me because I've done something wrong. Remember how I said that you don't have to look for trouble, it'll find you? Well, that's what basically David is saying. He goes, I didn't deserve this. It just came after me. It followed me. Somebody found me. Some wicked person who didn't like me for whatever reason, they found me. And he says, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, O God. You know, it's okay to pray that. Because honestly, sometimes God is the only one who can help you when no one else will come to your rescue. You know, we need to return back to a faith in prayer. Faith in, not in prayer, but faith in God who we pray to. Because so often we get discouraged because we pray for things and maybe we're asking amiss, but when we pray in accordance to his will, and how do you know if you're praying in accordance to his will if you're not praying? Or if you really don't believe he can do it? I believe that God can do anything. And I have had moments where I'm like, well, God, you know, I don't think you could do this. And it's like, what? What's the matter with you? What's the matter with my head? I look at myself in the mirror and I have a conversation. What's wrong with you? Almighty God is almighty. Say the word, almighty. Almighty. He's almighty God. Is there anything too small, anything too big for him? No. If he created everything by just a spoken word, how easy then is it for him to change things on a dime? And we have seen him change things on a dime. We have seen it within the last 4 years. We've seen him do some pretty crazy things that we never thought would even come to pass. And God can say, oh, you don't think I can do it? Well, get out the popcorn because I'm going to show you something. I'm going to blow your mind. Everybody thought you were finished. But now look, now look. He says at evening, in verse 6 of Psalm 59, at evening they return, they growl like a dog. Doesn't it sound like these guys, they're just low individuals? They growl like a dog, they go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. And notice, for they say, who hears? God doesn't hear. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. And I will wait for you, O you, my strength, for God is my defense. And then in verse 12, he says, so arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. This phrase, arise, O Lord, was, remember, this was the cry of Israel. When the Ark of the Covenant, whenever, as they wandered in the wilderness, there were several weeks and months that they would be in one place, and the pillar of cloud or the fire at night would lead them, the cloud by day or the pillar of fire at night. When it removed from the camp, they would start packing up and they would follow because God was leading them. And it was amazing how he did this, and he knew exactly what he was doing. And why he was waiting, having them wait in a certain place for weeks, even a few months, and then all of a sudden he would move the pillar. His presence would move, and they would follow him. And then when it stopped, they would stop there. They didn't ask questions. When they did that, they said, arise, O Lord. In fact, in Numbers 10:35, it was whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And that's really what David is saying here. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. What? You will not require an account? Ah, but God does. He will require an account, won't he? Everyone will give an account, and you've heard this from this pulpit a lot. In 2 Corinthians, believers already in heaven, there's coming a time at the resurrection, at the rapture of the church, the Bible says that we're going to be in glory with Jesus in our new bodies while all hell breaks loose on the earth in the great tribulation. But up in glory, we will undergo what is called the Bema Seat judgment. It's a judgment seat of Christ. It's for believers. But it's not about whether you go to heaven or hell. No, you're already in heaven. But it's what we've done in the body since we have received Christ. Since we've become Christians, we will be rewarded or lose rewards based on those things that we've allowed God to do through us. Isn't that crazy? He saves us. He gives us his spirit within us. And then we respond to what he places in our hearts. And then he rewards us for it. That is so crazy. We don't really deserve it. But he rewards those who let him do that. Or we lose rewards. You're still in heaven. Still wonderful. You're going to live eternity there, right? But don't you want to have rewards in heaven that nobody can steal? Nobody can take off the mantle of the fireplace and pack in a box? No. But the wicked, they also will have to give an account. All those who live in Hades right now, we would call it hell. They will ultimately be brought before the great white throne judgment. You've heard it before. They will be resurrected before the great white throne judgment. And then they will be judged by the things that are written in the books. God has a record of every filthy and ugly thing that they've said. And they will stand before God and they'll say, "We didn't do anything wrong." And the Lord will go, "Okay, bring out the books." The books will be open and no one will be able to stand there and go, "That's not me. No, that was you." And everyone at that great white throne will be sentenced to the lake of fire for eternity. God doesn't delight in that. He would wish that that would never happen. So again, the decision is ours tonight. But notice, going back to verse 14 in our psalm, he says, "But you, God, you have chosen, you have seen, for you, I'm sorry, but you have seen, Lord, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless." Yes, I know this is kind of a heavy psalm, but it's the character of David's psalm. So here we are. We're just going to talk about it, right? And it's not one of those, you know, feel-good psalms, because we have to face this, right? But the wicked will pay, and the Lord encourages us believers to not take matters in our own hands, right? But to let him deal with it in his due time. God has a much better way of dealing with things than you or I. It's better to just take your hands off the situation and trust him, and it may take time. And who knows, maybe the person who is being really evil toward you and doing horrible things, maybe that person will get saved. Maybe they'll come to know Jesus. Hallelujah for that. Then you've gained a friend. But if they continue being evil and they continue until their last breath, or even on this earth, God has a way of bringing recompense on the heads of those who have done evil. And again, does God want to do that? No, but in his justice, he will. He's a loving God. We all know this. In fact, Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." In other words, don't get in the way of wrath. Get out of the way, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And see, if God does the repaying, guess what? You don't go to jail. You don't go to jail for doing something that you really wished you hadn't have done. When you're feeling angry and you wanna speak out or you wanna lash out, hold yourself back and let God deal with you, and then get out of the way and let him do what he's gonna do. Because I've seen it with my own eyes, and again, nobody desires this. You just you get out of the way and God does things, and then you hear about it later on. "Oh, did you hear so and so what happened?" And you're like, "Oh, that's horrible. Didn't learn. He didn't surrender to the Lord. He continued fighting against him. And then he loses his job. He loses his family. And nobody wants to see that, do we? I mean, nobody wants anybody to do any, we don't want any harm to come to anybody, but just get out of the way. Don't let you be the one, the instrument that's going to cause anything. Just get out of the way and let God do what he's going to do. Pray for them. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? When you're mad at somebody. David could have done that. David no doubt did that. And why was he so effective as a shepherd? Because although David was a great warrior, he was one of the best. He never went after anybody for no cause, except in the cause of Uriah. But the Lord has been doing this for centuries. Any individual, any nation that has come against Israel has been destroyed. Even to this day, gone is Muammar Gaddafi. Gone is Saddam Hussein. Gone is Yasser Arafat, Osama bin Laden, and kingdoms like Babylon, Nineveh, Egypt have been judged. And even since 1948, Israel has sent the Islamic nations packing every time they tried to attack them. In 1948, in 1967, in 1973, there were humiliations throughout the Islamic nations that surrounded Israel because they never had them. They never destroyed them like they wanted to. And recently, even Iran has been dealt another humiliating blow with Operation Midnight Hammer, coordinated by the United States and Israel. God defends the apple of his eye. And if the nations would learn to stop poking at the apple of God's eye, they wouldn't suffer the way they have. Amen? I mean, we support Israel. It doesn't mean that we agree with everything they do, because we know that Israel right now, many of them, most of them are still living in unbelief, right? But God says, He'll bless those who bless Israel. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with their tactics and some of the things they do, but they have a right to exist. They are not the occupation. They belong there. God gave it to them. It's very clear. And everyone says, oh, they're occupying somebody else's land. Well, you've got a problem, because God says that it belongs to him. He said, the land belongs to me, and I give it to whomsoever I will. And by the way, Israel is just the size of New Jersey. Okay? Out of all the Middle East, all that land, hundreds of thousands, millions of square miles, and now you got this little thing that, just leave us alone. I gave that to them for an everlasting possession, it says, right? But the fatherless and the widow, as we see here in the verse here, he is the helper of the fatherless. God has always had a soft heart for the fatherless and the widow. And this is why the Lord told the Israelites to take care of the fatherless and the widow. Notice what he says in Exodus 22, beginning in verse 22. He says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That is the vengeance of God. And again, not an easy psalm tonight, okay? It's not the warm and fuzzy that we'll find in other psalms, but this is the other side of things, which I think is important to understand, the severity of God. Because I'll be honest with you, it was the severity of God that brought me into the kingdom of God. It was a fear. I had somebody tell me, had the guts enough to tell me that, Rob, the road that you're on right now is going to lead you straight to hell, because you are, and he listed things that he knew I was doing was wrong, that was an affront to God. And he had me read them in the Bible, which was even more humiliating. The things that I was, this friend of mine, he took out the Bible and he showed me, and he had to read it. He goes, read this. And I'm reading it and I'm sweating bullets. For the first time in my life, I'm reading what God has said about, and I thought I was a good person. And all of a sudden I'm reading and I'm like, I'm not a good person at all. I may be better than some, but it doesn't matter. God doesn't look and go, well, you're better than, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, so, you know, you've got to let you in. No, it's not like that. But during my most formative years, I was fatherless. My father, as you know, he passed away when I was 7 years old. And yet the Lord was looking out for me all the time, and I didn't even know it. I didn't know him until I was 24. And everything changed. But up to that time, I was horrible. So many wicked things. And I had no idea that the Lord was looking out for me. It's a mystery of mysteries. Why? Why me, Lord? Why you? Every one of us is a miracle here tonight. We all have our story. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, break the arm or break the power or the strength of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. In other words, search for it, all of it, until there is none left. And it's interesting that the wicked are found out against their will. The wicked are found out against their will. And David would have the grace to willingly ask the Lord to search him out. Does that make sense? The wicked man, his wickedness is found out by God. God searches him out. But David, as we see in Psalm 139 up here on the screen, verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. And now that is a man who is after God's own heart. He is very much aware that there is stuff, Lord. You probably won't have to look very hard to find wickedness. But Lord, search me and see if there be any wicked way in me and remove it. Remove it, Lord, and lead me in the way everlasting. He says in verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations have perished out of his land. This word nations is the Hebrew word goy, and it's speaking of non-Hebrew people, in other words, Gentiles. Anybody who is not Jewish, it's speaking of those nations. And it's that's what he's speaking of. Verse 17, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare his heart. You will cause your ear to hear. You will cause your ear to hear. To do what? To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. You know, as I began to read this last verse here, the man of the earth, it kind of struck me, this phrase, because I immediately thought of the beast of Revelation 13. We would know him as the Antichrist, the man of the earth. The Antichrist, the king of oppressors, will have his day when the Lord returns in his second coming and has him and the false prophet captured, thrown into the lake of fire, which is Gehenna, where they will experience torment for eternity. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your heart to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. Actually, before that even happens, I'm looking forward to the resurrection. Because guess what, church? The Bible is pretty clear that we will not be around when that man is revealed. We will be taken up. So don't try to think about who he might be today, because I don't really care who he is. Because I'm not going to be worried about him, because when he is revealed, we, according to the scriptures, are going to be with our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Amen? And we will come back with him, and God's going to deal with him. We don't have to do anything. God is going to deal with that. I'm so glad. But remember, God, in David's Psalms, you'll recognize that many of them are imprecatory, which means that it's speaking of calling down curses upon his enemy. And we are to love our enemies, we know, but it's a very real emotion. And I think under certain circumstances, especially when those enemies are God's enemies, but we also have to realize that as long as the wicked, which were some of us, as long as we have breath in our lungs, we are a candidate for salvation. It's possible that we might come. And so then that leads us to pray, right? For those who persecute us, for those who are against us. Didn't Jesus say that? And that's the hardest thing to do. Sometime to pray for somebody who is just really, really just driving you crazy. And they hate you. And they just keep belittling you. And I'll be honest, that is one of the hardest things to do. It'll take you to your knees, and that's a good place to be, because then you can cry out to God, just like David is doing. See, that's why these Psalms are so practical, because every one of us in this room are encounter things like this. And what do? When things like that happen, you know, do you get angry? You may get angry. But it's good to go to the Lord in prayer and let Him, like the psalm or the verse we read, give place to wrath. Just get out of the way and just pray. Let God deal with it. You'll save yourself a lot of Tums. You'll save yourself a lot of antacids. You'll sleep at night. And you'll know that when God does what He does, and just don't even worry about it. Don't wish things upon your enemies. Just let God deal with it. Just cry out to Him. And just let Him do what He's going to do. But hopefully He will save their soul. Because somebody, I was probably a pain in somebody else's sight at one time, and that person probably prayed for me, and the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to work on his heart. And God did, and made me one of His. So now I'm no longer an enemy, but now I am a brother to that one who I used to vex. Now we're friends. Isn't that much better? We were slated to have communion tonight, but I was just looking down and I didn't see the communion elements. So we will do that another time, but if we could, let's sing this last song if we can. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for washing us from all of our sin, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that got the job done. It was the spotless blood of the Lamb, God Almighty, whose body was broken on that cross, Lord. Only your blood could have done that. And Lord, you willingly went to the cross. And Lord, how thankful we are tonight that you have done this. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for all that you have done and all that you have yet to do, Lord. Be glorified in our lives. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters tonight, Lord. Get us home safely, Lord. And bless our day tomorrow and all this weekend, Lord. So many things happening. And we're so thankful, God. You have made our life full. And thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.